Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me, the door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What is prayer? Now, it would seem that the assumption today is that prayer is talking to someone or something who or that is not present with us in the flesh or materially accessible to us. Non-Christian religions have long prayed to non-human entities, some natural, others supernatural. Both Roman Catholic and Orthodox traditions make room for believers to ask departed saints of the church to intercede for living believers. And of course, Christians around the world of all denominations and traditions pray to God. In all these cases, prayer is simply a word that describes speaking to those things that are immaterial, or conceptual, or supernatural. There seems little doubt that this is what the word prayer means in 21st century American English. But is this what Jesus meant by the words pray or prayer? The answer to that question is, no, not specifically. That's not specifically what prayer meant for Jesus. In the Judaism of the first century AD, a variety of words were used for speaking with God. The Hebrew language had more options from which to choose than did Greek, but there were multiple terms in each language. In Hebrew, if one were to speak with God, one might use any one of at least 10 terms, depending on the nature of the communication. For instance, if you were begging God to show mercy in Hebrew, you would describe that with either the word na, or a particular verbal stem of the word chanan. For those who may know Hebrew, the stem is the hitpael. If you felt that you had encountered God in the midst of speaking with him, you would use the word paga to describe that moment. If you were giving God thanks, then you would describe that speaking with a particular stem of the word yada. Again, for the Hebrew students among us, it's the hifil stem. If you were logging a complaint or a lament with God, you would describe that speaking with the verb seet. If you were grumbling or murmuring against God, you would describe that speech as loon. If you were repenting, you would describe that combination of speech, emotion, and action with either the term shuv or nachum, shuv being more of an active term and nachum more emotional. If you were interceding for another person, asking God for something on behalf of another, you would describe that with the verb palal. And if you were simply making a request of God yourself, you would describe that with the verb atar. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written was less granular, but still offered a few different terms for speaking with God. Requests made to God in the context either of personal communication or in corporate worship were described by the verb prosyukamai. Thanking God was described by the verb eucharisteo. Repenting to God was described by the verb metanoeo. And muttering or grumbling against God was described by the word gangutso. Now, the point of that journey through the biblical vocabulary of speaking with God was not for you to remember all the terms and their distinctive meanings. My purpose was simply to demonstrate that the word prayer in the scriptures, which in the Greek of the New Testament was proseuchemai, was not a summary term for all communication with God. Proseuchemai, like the Hebrew terms na, chanan, palal, and atar, which undergird it, was a particular type of communication with God. Specifically, prayer, or proseuchemai in the New Testament, refers to making requests of God. Now in Greek, if one wanted to give thanks, the word would not be prayer, but rather giving thanks, eucharisteo. If one were to confess a desire to turn from sin, again the word would not be prayer, but rather repentance, metanoeo. And if one were to complain, again the word would not be prayer, but rather grumbling, gangutso. So when the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples," they were not asking Jesus to teach them to talk with God generally. They were not asking Jesus how to give God thanks. If they had wanted to know that, they would have used the verb eucharisteo. They were also not asking Jesus how they might log complaints with God. If they had wanted to know that, they would have used the word gangutso. They were not asking Jesus how to repent before God. If they had wanted to know that, they would have used the verb metanoeo. The disciples were asking Jesus specifically how to make requests of God, which was why they used the verb proseuchemai. Now, it is possible the disciples were looking for a practical formula for prayer. In other words, it seems likely to me anyway that the disciples were hoping that the reason that God was so responsive to Jesus' requests was because Jesus knew how to ask God in a way that increased the likelihood of a positive response. And interestingly, it would appear that many Christians through the centuries that have followed have assumed that this was precisely what Jesus provided, a formula which, if followed and recited precisely, will always produce results. However, it is clear in the New Testament that Jesus did not provide a formula or an incantation to be recited. First, Jesus taught his disciples to pray on at least two occasions. One can be found here in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, and the other can be found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And though the two prayers are clearly related and incorporate the same basic elements, the words and phrases are not the same. What most Christians have learned as the Lord's Prayer comes from the passage in Matthew, which makes Luke's version seem truncated to many of us. Furthermore, though many prayers, both of Jesus and of his apostles, have been recorded in the rest of the New Testament, nowhere outside of Matthew 6, 9 through 13 and Luke 11, 2 through 4 was the precise phrasing of the Lord's Prayer repeated. What Jesus has provided his disciples may not be a formula or incantation to be recited, but Jesus has provided us a pattern or a series of steps that disciples must take if their entreaties are to be heard. This also contextualizes the teaching of James in James chapter 5, verse 16, which says, "The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." Now, it's clear enough that one does not have to be righteous to repent of one's sins or to give God thanks. And the scriptures also teach that such repentance or thanksgiving is powerful and effective, in that God has agreed to hear our repentance and to forgive us who have placed our trust in Jesus to save and guide us, and God seems to expect, for instance, in Romans chapters 1 and 2, non-Christians to, at the very least, give him thanks. But James did not say that the repentance or the thanksgiving of the righteous is powerful and effective. He said that the prayer, proseuchemai, of the righteous is powerful and effective. James's point is not that God does not hear the utterances of the unrighteous. James's point is that God is more likely to respond positively to the requests of the righteous, and his evidence in context of this was the prophet Elijah. Essentially, this is what the disciples were asking Jesus. Can you teach us, Lord, what you say to God to get him to grant your requests so regularly? So Jesus responded, not with a formula, but with the touchstones of what it means to be righteous before God. If we wish our requests to receive positive responses from God, then who we are matters more than what we say, Jesus' instructions then are not simply words to be recited. Instead, each phrase of Jesus' prayer reveals the kinds of people God has welcomed to make requests of him. So Jesus began by blessing God. The Jewish culture of Jesus' day would have called this first line a berachot, a confession of the blessedness of God. In Jesus' words, "Father, hallowed be your name." Two significant realities are bound up in this first statement of Jesus. First, to call God Father, one must be rightly considered a part of God's household, that is, a child of God. So Jesus began to respond to his disciples by explaining to them that they must be Jesus' disciples and adopted into God's family through him. In our terminology today, if a person wishes their request to be responded to positively by God, then God must consider them genuinely to be Christians. Second, in order for a person's request to receive a positive response, that person must be in the habit of confessing God's blessedness. A person who curses God or who rejects God's blessedness has no guarantee of an audience with God. Not only must God rightly be our Father, but we also must be in the habit of confessing the blessedness of God's name. Next, Jesus has described the longing of the heart of one who is properly a child of God, who recognizes and confesses the blessedness of God's name. In coming to God to make requests, Jesus has reminded us that a righteous person desires not his or her own will to be done, but in Jesus' words, "Your kingdom come." If we wish our petitions to receive a positive response from God, God must consider us his children. We must recognize and confess the blessedness of his name, and we must desire his kingdom to come. On another occasion, as preserved by Matthew, Jesus added the clarifying comments of, "Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Finally, Jesus suggested that three requests God's children make of him are the most likely to receive a positive response from God. Jesus phrased the requests as follows: "Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial." According to Jesus, if we want God to respond positively to us in prayer, then we must be his children, we must recognize and confess his blessedness, we must will for his kingdom to come, and we must ask for daily sustenance, forgiveness of our sins, and permission to avoid times of trial. In the request for daily bread, Jesus has referenced the 40-year season of Israel's wandering in the wilderness between Egypt and the Holy Land. The chronicle of that journey can be found in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. During that season, God provided them food each day, cared for their clothing and footwear, protected them from thirst, pestilence, and disease, and defended them from enemies. However, during that season, God also cared for them by disciplining them and testing them that they might grow in character and in trust of God. And all these things are bound up in our request of God for daily bread. The next phrase of the Lord's Prayer requires deeper reflection. Luke has preserved Jesus' teaching on this occasion as, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us." On another occasion, Matthew preserved Jesus' teaching as, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." However, when this statement is recited in English today, the language is most often, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven those who trespass against us." Why is this? The Greek in Matthew is undoubtedly debts and debtors, and the Greek in Luke is undoubtedly sins and debtors. Likewise, the Latin translations of both Matthew and Luke are the same, debts, debtors, and sins, debtors, respectively. Only in English is the word translated as trespass. There is a Greek word for trespass in the New Testament. It is parapetoma, and it does not occur in the specific petitions of Jesus' prayer in any existing manuscript. Though, as we'll soon see, the word trespass does occur in Jesus' explanation of the forgiveness condition later. So the word Jesus used is clearly not trespass, but the language persists because there is some overlap in Jesus' use of the terms for sin and for trespass in the passage we've been referencing in Matthew. With all that said, it's important that we recognize that Jesus used the words debt and sin to describe what we are asking to have forgiven by God. The assumption here is that sin creates a debt that must be repaid. When we sin against God, our debt is owed to God. When we sin against another person, our debt is owed to that person. Likewise, when another person sins against us, they now owe us a debt, which requires repayment. And of course, in the teaching of Scripture, all debts accumulated by sin, whether against God, against oneself, or against another, are all owed, in the end, to God. In the words of David in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment." The Greek word translated forgive in Jesus' teaching is aphiemi, and it means to let fall or to send away or to let go or to neglect. The sense of forgiveness in Jesus' teaching is that God will release the debts we owe to him on the condition that we hand over to God the responsibility of collecting on the debts owed to us. To forgive someone is not to forget what they've done, nor is it to justify them or their actions before God, nor is it a way of saying that what they did is now okay with us. To forgive someone is to relinquish our right of being repaid by that person to God, thereby handing over the responsibility of collecting on the debt to God. If God chooses to forgive the debt, then we accept his decision. If God chooses to retain the debt and collect it himself, then again, we accept his decision. This is what it means to forgive one who is our debtor. What is interesting in this context is that Jesus has insisted that our request to have our sinful debts forgiven by God will be granted on one condition. The condition is that we hand over to God not only the debts we owe, but also the debts owed to us. If we refuse to do this, then in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The third petition Jesus has invited us to make to God is the petition not to bring us to times of trial. The Greek word translated trial is perasmos, and it refers to a moment or season of difficulty which tests us and sometimes may even tempt us to disobey. Now we recognize that James has reminded us in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, "No one, when tempted, should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved." Interestingly, the word translated tempted in James 1, 13 to 16 is the verb form of the word translated time of trial in Luke 11:4. The verb form is perazo. James's point is that God does not desire us to fall into sin, nor does God tease us with sin. However, God has and does sometimes lead his people through difficult circumstances which test our faith and trust in him. Jesus has taught us that it is okay to ask God to avoid such circumstances. In fact, Jesus embodied this very petition himself when he prayed the following in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was to be arrested, as it has been preserved in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 to 42. "Then he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.'" After these teachings, Jesus then told his disciples a parable about a man who pestered a neighbor to help him in the dead of night, after the house had been closed up, the children put to bed, and the animals settled in. Jesus suggested that the insistence of the request made over and over again will persuade even a fallible human to respond positively. I've heard some explain this teaching of Jesus as permission or even advice from Jesus to ask God constantly for the same request until God finally acquiesces. However, Jesus' point is not that God can be bullied into a positive answer by our constant nagging. Nor was it Jesus' point that constant nagging demonstrates our earnestness and our faith in God to eventually respond. Jesus' point was that if a human can be nagged into doing something good, how much more willing will God be to hear and to respond to the righteous requests of his children? And Jesus drove that point home by saying, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" It is interesting that Jesus has summarized all the requests of the righteous, the request for daily sustenance and watch care, the request for forgiveness of our debts, and the request to avoid difficult and trying circumstances, as requests essentially for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, of course, the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. God is one being, a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even more, after the ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is God among us, working in and through us, teaching us, consoling us, convicting us, and transforming us. Daily sustenance and watch care over God's children, the forgiveness of debts, and the guidance to avoid difficult and trying circumstances that are not specifically God's will for us are the work of the Holy Spirit among us. When we make requests of God, therefore, Jesus has told us that we are asking God to work actively on our behalf. And Jesus has invited us to make this request of God. If we are his children, if we recognize and confess God's blessedness, if we long for his kingdom to come, and if we have released to God the debts others owe to us, if these things are true of us, then we can expect God to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Thanks be to God. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.